Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Exodus. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside her. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The word of God for the people of God. Amen. There are three distinct seasons of faith that, like the seasons of fall, winter, spring, and summer, we revisit them over and over again. Jesus called them finding life, losing life, and finding life again. According to Jesus, there's an odd paradoxical promise that finders will be losers, while those who lose their lives for his sake will wind up finding them again. It reminds me of a quote from Richard Rohr that a friend once sent to me. "We suffer to get well, we surrender to win, we die to live, we give it away to keep it." This counterintuitive wisdom will forever be resisted as true. It will be denied and avoided until it is forced upon us by some reality greater than ourselves. Perhaps this is what Walter Brueggemann means when he says that faith is about relinquishing and receiving. If we refuse to relinquish, then we miss out on the inheritance. If you remember, last week we retold the story of Joseph, and when we did, we found that it wasn't a rags-to-riches story, but a story of a man who thought himself better than the rest, a man who accumulated power and marginalized people. He made commodities out of their bodies and their labor, manipulating everyone for grain. And it was revenge that he first sought when his brothers returned, not reconciliation. We discovered together that it wasn't until Joseph lost control that he was able to embrace a new reality where he found himself among his brothers and not above them. He had to give up his possession of power and manipulation in order to receive the family that stood in front of him. Losing life, finding life. Surrendering to win, relinquishing to receive. It's a theme that presents itself to us over and over again in our scriptures. It's what Jesus so desperately wanted us to understand if we were going to commit to the path of faith. So here's what I'd like to do for the next several weeks. I'd like to explore, through our Old Testament lectionary texts, the various things that you and I need to relinquish in order to receive. What is it that we need to lose in order that we might find? And how shall we surrender so that we might win? Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning, we begin in a new book, the book of Exodus. The story of Genesis ends. Joseph and his brothers have fully reconciled, and they and their families have made homes for themselves in Egypt. But the page turns, and a new story begins. It starts, "Now a new king arose who did not know Joseph." Now, if you weren't aware, then you should know that the opening lines of any Hebrew narrative are always loaded with meaning, though they're often very easy to overlook. Our story begins with an ominous foreshadowing. Now a new king arose who did not know Joseph. These few words set the stage for the whole book of Exodus. No longer known to Pharaoh as a favored people, the Hebrews will soon become enslaved to him. "Look," the Pharaoh says to the Egyptians, "the Israelites are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." It's an interesting assessment that the Pharaoh makes, because as it turns out, it's just not true. Scholars are unanimous that this simply was not the case. The Israelite people were never anywhere near growing to be more populous than the Egyptians. But this was part of the Pharaoh's strategy, don't you know? To create an enemy within and to stir up fear of the foreign or immigrant other. Sound familiar? You can almost hear their voices echoed in the chants of Charlottesville. "We will not be replaced. We will not be replaced." With their determination to remain on top, the Egyptians decided to make the Israelites' lives bitter with hard service. And if working them into the ground wasn't ruthless enough, Pharaoh took a further step to ensure their ultimate destruction. He ordered every Hebrew midwife to kill every baby boy that was delivered to a Hebrew mother. And so, it is here, my friends, that our story of losing life to find life begins. It's a story of resistance. It's a story of relinquishing security to receive the gift of new life. And we see it twice in our text today. The first is the story of the midwives, the ones instructed to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. You see, as it turns out, the midwives feared God, and so they refused to do what the king of Egypt had commanded them. And when he asked them why they were not killing the baby boys, the midwives strategically responded by playing to his own stereotypes about immigrants and their breeding habits. Because the Hebrew women are not as dainty as the Egyptian women, they essentially say, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Well, lucky for them, the king bought it, but talk about a risky move. These brave women, with little to no resources, disobeyed the king, resisted his orders, and lied to his face. They broke the law for the sake of justice and life. They gave up their own security of life so that they could save the lives of so many baby boys. They didn't know if they would be killed for such disobedience, but they knew that their ultimate vocation came from God, and that was to preserve and protect life. Can you imagine the risk? And so began the cycle of faith. The life they had, they gave up. They relinquished, they surrendered. And wouldn't you know, because the midwives feared God, they said, he gave them families. Life found again, life received, life won. But the powers that be are always persistent, and so our story continues. When Pharaoh's plan to have the midwives kill the newborn baby boys fails, he turns to the population and tells them to throw the baby boys into the Nile River. And so begins our second story, the story of the mother of Moses. When Moses is born, the NRSV translation says that his mother saw that he was a fine baby, and so she hid him 3 months. The actual Hebrew words here, however, are the same used of God from the Genesis 1 creation story when God looks upon creation and saw that it was good. So a better translation would mirror the divine parallel in this mother and say, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was good, she hid him 3 months. Moses' mother possessed the eyes of God and recognized the goodness that was her child. And so when charged to kill her own son by throwing him into the Nile River, she gets crafty. She obeys, almost. She does put her baby into the Nile River, but only after she built him a miniature Noah's Ark, sealed with pitch, a small basket boat that would save his young life and change the entire world as we know it. You see, Moses' mother simultaneously obeyed and resisted. She embodied what Martin Luther King Jr. called creative maladjustment. Pinned in by a politics of oppression, Moses' mother resisted while complying. This is the option available to the oppressed in the midst of a harsh, unyielding, powerful nation. You could call it weapons of the weak. So while it may seem as though she was sending her son off to die, she knew who bathed down the river. And the bravest move a mother could ever make, she gave up her son with the confidence that he could inherit a better life. You see, she knew that Pharaoh's palace lied just downriver, so her action was strategic and even more daring, because in order for this baby to survive, she knew that not just anyone could find him. It reminds me of a friend that I had in seminary who adopted a son from an orphanage in the Philippines. His birth mother, a poor homeless woman, had walked into a hospital and left him on an empty bed. My friend tells her son that his birth mother didn't abandon him, but she saved him because she knew that the safest option available to her son was in the hospital. So much like my friend's son's birth mother, Moses' mother surrenders her child, gives up his security with the hopes that he might find more of it. And wouldn't you know, that little ark floated right into the hands of the Pharaoh's daughter, who rescued him even though she immediately recognized him as a Hebrew child. And what's more, Moses' sister just happened to be nearby and knew exactly where to find a woman who could nurse the baby, Moses' own mother. And to top it off, the Pharaoh's daughter agreed to pay her to nurse what was her own child. Losing life, finding life, relinquishing to receive, surrendering to win. In this chain of resistance that is executed exclusively by women, the Pharaoh's plans are subverted and the Israelites eventually survive. These women exemplify what it means to lose your life in order to gain it. They model how to relinquish in order to receive. They surrender their own lives and the lives of their children, and in return, they inherit so much more. You see, faith always asks of us, demands of us, but only because there is so much more to be had. We cannot receive what God has for us if we aren't willing to lose our grasp on the things we so desperately refuse to let go of. What would have happened if the midwives cared more about securing their own lives than the lives of the Hebrew children? What would have happened if Moses' mother, in an effort to protect her own life from the king, threw Moses down the river and let him drown? There would be no Exodus. The Israelites would have ceased to exist, and our Bible would conclude here. But these brave women, they released their grasp, surrendered their security, and trusted God. And when they did, they received so much more than they could have imagined. I don't know what surrendering security looks like for you. Maybe it's surrendering the security of your life, like the search and rescue crews who are responding to Hurricane Harvey. Maybe it's surrendering the security of your job so you can answer a larger vocational call. Maybe it's surrendering the security of a relationship because it's no longer healthy. Or maybe it's surrendering the security of your comfort to speak out against the powers of oppression and advocate for those in need. I don't know what it is for you, but I do know that there are three distinct seasons of faith, much like the seasons of fall, winter, spring, and summer. We revisit them over and over again. Jesus called them finding life, losing life, and finding life again. And according to Jesus, there's an odd paradoxical promise that finders will be losers, while those who lose their lives for his sake will wind up finding it again. Are you willing to surrender so that you might win?